chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, if you'll turn there with me. Now, Micah was a prophet during the time of Isaiah, and he confirmed that Israel would be taken captive into the kingdom of Babylon because of the sins of the nation of Israel. And as Micah pointed through his prophecies to certain systemic and institutional corruptions that were making God angry with Israel, and he addressed these issues. At various stratas of society, people in Israel were committing fraud and corruption and disregarding the rights and the needs of people of lesser means. Yet these corrupt individuals who led these institutions were considered to be religious folks. They were devout Jews. In fact, the money they had acquired through their corruption enabled them to engage in lavish religious sacrifices to God. So in that light, let's read Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justice, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, Micah lists off an ascending array of sacrifices, and with each stage they become more and more lavish to the point of absurdity. 1,000 rams. I mean, who has that? 10,000 rivers of oil. Who has that? Even the idea of sacrificing one's own child for their own sins. That's ludicrous. Even if one could offer a child for their sins, that's not what God requires. He said He wants them to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before their God. Human nature tends not towards repentance of sin, but human nature tends towards compensation for sin. Oh, if I did something wrong, I'll just do something right to compensate for it. That way I don't have to repent. I will perform this righteous act to offset this sin. But that's not what God wants. Dealing with sin is not a religious business arrangement. It's a surrender of the heart. Religious ritual had become a currency at this time whereby payment could be made to offset the record books of heaven. And their attempt was to rebalance the books in heaven, as it were. Much like, you know, what they were doing was a lot like this ridiculous notion that's going around now of these carbon credits. You know, well, if you pollute, you just pay this company that doesn't pollute, and somehow magically your pollution goes away. But what matters is not the balancing of the books, but the effect of the offense. The people of Israel were lying and cheating and defrauding and swindling and using religious ritual to pay sin credits. And God was disgusted by it. Because irregardless of whatever reason God instituted animal sacrifice, and obviously it was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, who would die on the cross for our sins. No amount of bulls and goats could ever take away the sins of the world. But it was a foreshadowing that Jesus' blood had to be shed. So, irregardless of what reason God instituted animal sacrifice, He was saying here, who do you think that I am? No amount of animal blood or olive oil, which is another thing that was sacrificed, or any kind of sacrifice could ever cause me to overlook what you're doing to other people. What I want from you is justice. Everybody say justice. And mercy and humility. Now look with me at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. The theme of justice is strong throughout the Bible. And I want to bring that out before I get into some other commentary on the social situation in America right now. Because I feel God is calling me to do what Micah did, and that is to point to some injustices that we have been unaware of, because they don't necessarily affect us, but they may someday. So I want to set up the importance of the biblical theme of justice in the land. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint and rue." Does anybody know what rue is? I've never used that in cooking. I think it's a spice of some kind. Maybe it's a spice that's derived from kangaroo. You shave the hair off a kangaroo and you've got rue. Rue is regret? Yeah, but he's saying mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. So, okay, well, rue the day, right, I hear that. I'm not sure it's the same thing, but I should have looked that up rather than start a controversy. I'm sorry, who? So, he says, you give a tenth of your tithe of rue and mint and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Once again, we have an abundance of religious sacrifice surrounded by a drought of justice and a drought of love for others. Notice he says, you have neglected justice. And he says, you have neglected the love of God. Not to be confused with love for God. He wasn't saying you've neglected the love for God, although probably they neglected that too. That's not the word he used. Love for God deals with a relationship with God. Jesus used the love of God as it were a commodity that we're each charged with dispensing to our fellow man. We're supposed to walk in the love of God. We're supposed to treat people with the love of God. Jesus said, you're neglecting to do that. You're not walking towards people in the love of God. Effectively, they neglected dispensing justice to others. They neglected dispensing the love of God to others. But they did an exquisite job with a ceremonial performance. They could put on a religious show like no other. And as a third witness of this dichotomy of religion and righteousness, I'll just reference 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul said, hey, if I speak with the tongues of angels and prophesy and fathom all mysteries, have the faith that can move mountains, give all my possessions to the poor, even surrender my body to the flames, but if I have not love, it is nothing. That's interesting there, because Paul uses the same rhetorical device that Micah used in chapter 6 that we started out with, describing their religious zeal in an ascending list growing more sacrificial to the point of extremity. He simply translates this concept into a New Testament relevance. Instead of bulls and goats, it's now tongues and prophecy. Human nature can turn anything into a dead religious ceremony by using it to compensate for the things that are being neglected that really matter to God. Amen? I mean, what good is it, right? Paul's saying, what good is it if a church is filled with tongues and prophecy and faith, but we're not walking in the love of God? That we're not doing justice towards our fellow man. You see what he's saying? It's the same theme repeated now three times. So justice matters to God. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. So let's just consider justice and mercy and humility. It's a triangle. It's a triangle of virtue that God desires to rule our heart and our life and all our endeavors. Like a builder uses a triangle to make all of his cuts and angles, so also this triangle of justice and mercy and humility is a triangle, a true standard by which everything we build can be called true to God. What is injustice? How are we responsible for it? Justice is the institutional environment which a society creates that holds wrongdoers accountable for their wrongs and protects the rights of the innocent and even protects the rights of the guilty. Because even the guilty deserve justice. If you'll remember the case of David and Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan triangulated David into a scenario with a parable. Because David had sinned with Bathsheba in order to cover up her pregnancy, sent her husband out to battle into the thickest, most intense combat, and made sure that he was killed. And of course, Nathan came and said, "Now, David, I want to tell you a story about a man. He was a very rich man. He had lots of sheep. And a friend of his came into town, and he had a servant. And that servant just had one little lamb, and that lamb was like a pet to the family. They just kept it around because they loved it. And he sent to have that servant's lamb taken away and slaughtered to entertain that guest." He goes, "What do you think should be done to that man?" And David said, "Surely he should restore seven times, and his life should be required of him." Now, it's interesting because Nathan said, "That man is you." See, you could have got all the wives you wanted, single girls all across this land. But you had to take the wife of this one guy. He said, "So that man is you." What's interesting, though, is that the verdict that David issued was beyond what the law required. The law did not require the taking of a sheep to be a death. He would just have to restore the sheep like four times over. But David, because he had judgment in his heart, he judged more harshly. He judged with injustice what he perceived to be another man's far more innocent sin. Does that make sense? See, when we have judgment in our heart, even to the guilty, we can execute injustice. Maybe punishment, maybe discipline is necessary, but when there's judgment in the heart of the one executing the judgment, they will go overkill. So that's why I say, justice is about protecting the rights of the innocent as well as the rights of the guilty. Because the fact of the matter is, looking back over my life and things I did before I came to Christ, by the laws of this land, I should be sitting in jail right now. But I'm not, by the mercy of God. So let's look back at Micah's words, because Micah prophesied against the injustice, and I want you to look at his book again in chapter 2, because he details some of the injustice that was taking place that inspired him and built this fire in him to stand up and to prophesy against the injustice in the land. And he gave some very real scenarios about stuff he was seeing that was going on. And they weren't necessarily religious things. They were just things people were doing to each other. And they were forsaking justice and mercy and walking humbly before God. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I'm sorry, I ended up in Malachi. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it." Now listen to that. At morning light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. We're talking about people who have power. And he says, "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." These are the type of things going on. Now, a contemporary example of this injustice would be like a misuse of eminent domain. Commercial developer bribes the city council, "I need you to condemn that tract of buildings." All the residents have to take a so-called fair market value. They all get moved out so the developer can buy the land from the city at a discount, then build his condos and sell those at a premium. That stuff goes on in this country. Amen? Or if you don't know, say, "I don't know." But I'm telling you, it goes on. But bless God, maybe that developer, he's going to tithe off those profits to his local megachurch. Well, that tithe would stink to God, because tithing off of injustice is not pleasing to God. That's what God is saying through these. But even though injustice can be inflicted on the poor by the rich, it can also be inflicted on the rich by the masses. Look at verses 7 in that same chapter. It says, "Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes." The actual translation is their luxurious homes. "You take away my blessing from their children forever." So, what we have here is a mob of people, the masses of people, who are overtaking the wealth of those who have earned it legitimately. They have prospered honestly. But a mob of people says, "We're just going to go and take that away from them. We're going to just strip their robe off. We're going to go drive them off their land because we're a mob and we can do it." So we have regressive and progressive injustice. We see progressive injustice today as masses of people throw their vote to soak the rich. People who've legitimately earned a living providing goods and services, but people want to take that away from them. That's the other end of the injustice. We have tremendous injustices in our legal system in America. And I want to focus right now on something I feel in my heart we all need to become aware of. And I'm going to take some risks. In fact, this sermon was supposed to have gotten preached last week. But I actually chickened out. It's the first time I've ever done that. I've had sermons where I didn't feel comfortable with them, but that doesn't mean anything. Because a lot of times when I feel the least comfortable with something, that's because it's what's most needed. And it always turns out to be either prophetic in nature or very pertinent to people's lives or the situations that are coming. And this one was such that I chickened out of it. But as this week progressed, God resolved that fear in my heart and continued to confirm the things I'm going to tell you as something that must be declared to the people of God. Because we are the agents of change in the earth, amen? We are the salt and the light of the earth. Social justice begins with the church. We have tremendous injustices in our legal system in America. Do you know that the USA has only 5% of the world's population, but we have 25% of the world's prison population? Did you know that blacks only make up 13% of the United States population? But they are 62% of the drug prisoners in America, despite the fact that there are 5 times more white drug users than black ones in the United States. Did you know that filling prisons in America is now a profitable industry? Private prisons are paid by states to house the overflow. But while unlike public prisons, if private prisons go empty, the CEOs of their company lose money. So prisons and hotels now have something in common. A common motivation, and that is occupancy. So there is now a profit motive for busting drug offenders rather than getting them treatment. Focusing on inner city minorities is the modus operandi. Because it's the easy political target because most of white America thinks the black community is where all the criminals are anyway. Listen to these figures. 55% of prisoners in federal prisons are there on drug convictions. 55%. 13% of the entire federal prison population is in jail for a violent crime. 13%. 55% on a drug conviction. Blacks charged with drug crimes are 20% more likely to be imprisoned than a white person charged with the exact same crime. Hispanics, 40% more likely. So what we have in America is a war on drugs that is a de facto operation to use our legal system for the purposes of ethnic cleansing and slavery. Amen. Imagine a workforce of 5,000 people who work for nothing in a prison factory. And if you need more employees, all you have to do is go out and get the politicians to pass tougher drug laws and they'll harvest in a whole new generation of workers for you to work for free. You get paid by the government to house them, and then you get paid for the goods that they manufacture. From 1992 to 2002, the average drug sentence increased 31%. Now, I know it's hard to imagine a cabal involving judges and the private prison industry in the United States, but within the last few months, 2 judges in Pennsylvania pleaded guilty to receiving $2.6 million in kickbacks from a juvenile detention center, privately run, for sending kids to them. One girl, who was 17, was sent to jail for 3 months on charges of harassment. You know what she did? She made fun of her principal on a website. She was an honor student. She went to jail. How many kids did these judges sentence between 2003 and 2008, 5,000. All of those cases are going to have to be reviewed. Many will be overturned. Because there was a profit motive. These judges were getting money for sending kids to that prison. Now, if you apply the iceberg principle, you have to ask yourself, could this be the tip of the iceberg in America? Is this an isolated incident? Well, I would only ask you this. Is corruption in our financial system an isolated incident? Were junk loans only happening on Wall Street, or were they happening all over America? You see, when there's a profit motive, corruption will spread like wildfire. I'm telling you, this is the tip of the iceberg. Or maybe we could just put on our Pollyanna rose-colored glasses and say it's just an isolated incident. But I would have you to do this. Just do a Google search on police misconduct in the United States. Now watch out, Mark. People in uniform are heroes. Well, you know what? No, they're not. Putting on a uniform doesn't make you a hero. Doing the right thing makes you a hero. Amen. Not everyone who wears a uniform does the right thing, as is evidenced by this fella at Fort Hood the other day. Fortunately, there are many heroes in America who wear uniforms. But they were heroes before they put it on, and they will be heroes long after they take it off. But we need to quit being hypnotized by this notion that everybody that puts on a uniform is a hero. My Bible says the devil's going to put on a uniform. He masquerades as an angel of light. The fact is, power positions attract corrupt people. These types of injustices are what the Old Testament prophets confronted all the time, because justice matters to God. Zephaniah prophesied against judges who he said had become ravenous wolves gnawing on men's bones, devouring people for their own hungers. Justice matters to God. I have come to a place of personal paradigm shift concerning what we call the war on drugs in America. Anybody of you who know me know that I am a former drug addict. God saved me. He set me free. And I've spent my life trying to help other people become free. But I have also spent my life in a certain state of blindness about what we're doing and why we're doing it in this nation. And God has awakened me. The war on drugs in America is corrupt, ineffective, and doing more damage than the drugs themselves. Prohibition is as unscriptural today as it was under the 18th Amendment. Say, what's the 18th Amendment? Does anybody know? Alcohol prohibition. Because it was repealed by the 21st Amendment. Christian teetotalers all through the 19th century and the early 20th century were pushing. They declared a war on alcohol instead of doing what the job of the church is, and that is seeking to save which is lost, seeking to heal those which are sick. They determined we are going to throw everybody in jail who peddles or drinks alcohol, and we're going to cleanse our society of this sin. And they pushed their propaganda and their lies until all the states ratified prohibition. The day it was enacted, murder and mayhem and corruption and gang warfare broke out in the streets of America, and the blood of the war on alcohol was on the hands of those teetotalers. Al Capone became a very rich murderer thanks to those teetotalers. 13 years into that, everyone realized that rather than the perfect alcohol-free society they envisioned, they created a war-torn mess where citizens hated the law, mistrusted the police, and people were being thrown in jail for doing this. FDR repealed prohibition with the 21st Amendment, and the gangs lost all their power and profit. Pablo Escobar and his like are the Al Capones of our day. They are empowered by our war on drugs. As the Apostle Paul said, and now I will show you a more excellent way. Because you see, no human being can be made righteous through the law. Isn't that the message of Paul's New Testament gospel? Paul said, sin, taking occasion by the law, deceived me and produced death. The entire shift from Old Testament law and the condemnation that it produced to the New Testament grace and the life and transformation it produced is exhibit A that we need a new covenant with addicted souls in the United States. A covenant of healing, not of harming. For Jesus came as a doctor for the sick, not a judge for the criminal. Incarceration does not get people off of drugs. It locks them in with the drugs. Just ask my man Richie Cagle right there. Drugs are easier to get in jail than anywhere else in America. And it ain't the milkman that's bringing it in. It's time to stop sending bright young people with a future who never hurt anybody into a dungeon with thieves and murderers and rapists. Either that, or this nation needs to end its hypocrisy and make alcohol and tobacco illegal. Because there's no difference. And I realize the controversy this represents. But I dare you to prove me wrong. I have studied this for months. And when I finally realized what was going on was when I found the website. I was conflicted in my mind. I thought, no. Part of me was saying, you have been thinking wrong for 20 years, Mark. And part of me was saying, there's more, that can't be true. But when I found this website, it changed it all for me. You can write this down. I encourage you to go to it. LEAP.cc. Leap.cc. It is an organization, and it's called Law Enforcement Against Prohibition. And it's an organization of 10,000 former and current judges, former and current DEA agents, former and current narcotics officers, former and current DAs and prosecutors, who after a lifetime of public service, all say drugs are too dangerous to leave in the hands of criminals. There is a more excellent way. And I could go all day providing you with what they have to say. Go to that website. There's videos. There's lectures. They believe that treatment is the proper way to go. End prohibition. Use decriminalization and regulation and treatment as being used successfully in other nations around the world. Drugs are legal in the Netherlands. We have a 15% rate of teenage drug use in the United States. They have a 2% rate of teenage drug use in the Netherlands. And it's all legal. How does that work? That goes completely against our rationale. Because the law produces sin. The law against human nature will produce what it's trying to prohibit. Now there's another disturbing thing that's connected to this that's happening in this land of the free. Right under our very noses, our police departments, and let me tell you something, I have the highest respect for law enforcement, okay? I appreciate our police officers who care about our community and who watch over us. I have great respect for them. But right under our very noses, our police departments in the United States are being armed and militarized by the United States Pentagon. And a lot of people don't know this. All over this nation, towns as small as 7,000 people are being granted free military surplus hardware from the Pentagon to set up paramilitary SWAT teams to fight this so-called war on drugs. And over the past 10 years, SWAT-style raids upon residences have gone from 2,000 a year to 40,000 a year. Now, what I'm about to tell you is going to shock and anger you. And your initial response might be that of denial or incredulity, but I can prove it. But before I proceed, let me just lay some groundwork on the issue of tyranny. Because tyranny is something we all need to be concerned about. And as conservative Christians, we're aware of this issue of tyranny because we hear about it on talk radio. We listen to it on Fox News. But we have a certain focus about what tyranny is. But I'm going to change your focus today. You see, throughout history, tyranny has visited injustice on peoples and societies. Tyranny, however, evolved by way of tacit public approval in many cases. How did Hitler rise to power? There's a lot of people who just loved him. And they tolerated his tyranny. Why? Because they liked his objectives. See, we must not make the error that has been made in other nations in history. That error is to define tyranny by its objective rather than by its methods. For it is by defining tyranny by its objective that we grant permission for tyranny to evolve. For instance, to the liberals, forcing someone to buy health insurance or you're going to throw them in jail, to them it's not tyranny because their objective is so noble. I told you this 2 months ago. I stood up here and I said, the founding fathers never had it in mind that people could go to jail for non-participation in a government program. And I said, you just watch the news and now it's in the headlines. But now to us conservatives, tyranny is defined not by the objective, but by the method. Throwing people in jail is to be reserved only for those who have stolen or assaulted or raped or murdered or defrauded. To impose jail for not buying health insurance, we see that as tyranny. Because we're looking at the method, not the objective. We see that. But my Christian brothers and sisters, we religious conservatives have, I am afraid, not only tolerated but cheered another tyranny whose objectives we have more sympathy for. Harsh jail sentences for people addicted to substances. And even for those not addicted, but utilizing it no more irresponsibly than any one of us who uses alcohol or tobacco. Which is perfectly legal, and it will never be illegal because there's too much revenue to be gained from it. Shall someone go to jail because tobacco kills far more people in America every year than marijuana? Of course not. That would be tyranny. We have the right to smoke ourselves to death in this nation. And that will always be our right, I'm sure. Shall people go to jail because alcohol contributes to far more domestic violence and abuse and automobile accidents than any other drug? Of course not. That would be tyranny. It's not your fault what those other people do. But when politicians stand up and campaign on a platform of yet another generation of tougher drug laws and harsher penalties, and longer sentences, I'm shaking here. I'm trying. Need to get a better microphone clip. Hallelujah. So let me restate that. Got to set up this next line. When the politicians stand up and they campaign on a platform, and we've all heard it, and I'm for tougher drug sentences, and we vote for that, are we not voting for tyranny? Keeping in mind that the vast majority of those behind bars on drug convictions have no history of violence or criminal record. Hey man, if they break in somebody's house to steal stuff and sell it to buy drugs, throw them in jail for breaking into people's houses. But don't sentence a whole generation of people who have not yet found spiritual liberty to jail. Because that's tyranny. But this misguided, self-righteous, vindictive war on drugs has created a monster that I warned you earlier that would shock and outrage you when I describe it to you. Warrantless, no-knock, no-announce raids by paramilitary SWAT units rappelling from federally issued helicopters into inner-city neighborhoods, into government housing projects with M16 rifles granted by the Pentagon. Officers trained by Navy SEALs and Green Berets have produced what the Cato Institute calls an epidemic of isolated instances. Botched drug raids on wrong homes, on nonviolent drug users, producing needless deaths of both citizens and police officers. And I just want to give you a small sample of hundreds of recent cases. And I get this from the Cato Institute website. If you've ever heard of the Cato Institute, they're a very reputable think tank that write papers on issues of liberty and conservatism. And they did a study, and they gathered every instance over the past 15, 20 years. And I just want to give you a few instances. This is the instance of Katherine Johnston, November 21st, 2006. She lived in Georgia. Acting on a tip for a confidential informant, police conduct a no-knock raid on the home of 88-year-old Katherine Johnston. Now, a no-knock raid is where the police show up in full armor, dressed in black like a ninja, with M16s, flash grenades. They kick the door down. They don't say, open up, police, or come out, we need to talk to you. They kick the door down. They throw a flash grenade in the house that could burn the house down or burn the people inside the house. They don't announce who they are or why they're there. They just say, get out on the floor. So acting on a tip from a confidential informant, police conduct a no-knock raid on the home of 88-year-old Katherine Johnston. Johnston, described by neighbors as feeble and afraid to open her door at night, opens fire on officers because they burst into her home. Three of the officers are wounded before Johnston is shot and killed. Now, I'm just as sad for those officers as I am for that woman. Relatives say that Johnston lived alone and legally owned a gun because she was fearful of intruders.
She lived in the home for 17 years. Police claim that they find a small amount of marijuana in Johnson's home, but none of the cocaine, computers, money, or equipment described in the affidavit that was used to obtain the warrant. There are now allegations of a police cover-up. Cheryl Lynn Noel, and just please endure, I'm going to read four of them. January 21st, 2005, Maryland. Baltimore County, Maryland police descend on the home in the Dundalk neighborhood around 5 a.m. on a narcotics warrant. They deploy a flashbang grenade, then quickly subdue the first floor occupants, a man and two young adults. When officers enter the second floor bedroom of Cheryl Lynn Noel, they open the door to find the middle-aged woman in her bed, frightened and pointing a handgun at them. One officer fires three times. Noel dies at the scene. Friends and acquaintances describe Noel as a wonderful woman who ran a Bible study group on her lunch breaks. One man collected 200 signatures from friends, neighbors, and co-workers vouching on her character. Officers conducted the raid after finding marijuana seeds in Noel's garbage can. Alberta Spruill, May 16, 2003, New York. On May 16, 2003, a dozen New York City police officers storm an apartment building in Harlem on a no-knock warrant. They're acting on a tip from a confidential informant who told them a convicted felon was dealing drugs and guns from the sixth floor. There is no felon. The only resident in the building is Alberta Spruill, described by friends and family as a devout churchgoer. Before entering the apartment, police deploy a flashbang grenade. The blinding, deafening explosion stuns the 57-year-old city worker who then slips into cardiac arrest and she dies 2 hours later. Last one, Anna Rae Dixon, January 29, 1992, Texas. 84-year-old Anna Rae Dixon, a bedridden paraplegic, is shot and killed after police officers from a nearby town of Kilgore break into her Tyler, Texas home. They have the wrong address. Police later say one raiding officer's weapon accidentally discharged, firing the bullet that struck and killed Dixon. A jury would later acquit the raiding officers of any wrongdoing. I could go on all afternoon reading hundreds of those stories. I've got them all. The Cato Institute website, cato.com/raids. And they have a paper called Overkill, the Rise of Paramilitary Police Raids in America. Folks, this is tyranny, and it is just a warm-up of what's to come. For though out of ignorance, many Christians may cheer these type of activities when we hear about... See, we don't hear about the botched ones on the news. We just hear about, oh, they seized this and they seized that. A lot of these innocent people had their property seized and never got it back, even though there was no drugs in the place. Though out of ignorance, many Christians may cheer these activities as necessary, as a necessary measure in the war on drugs. You can see from these stories that our grandparents are now collateral damage in the war on drugs. There's other stories where they busted into the house of a family of people, wrong address again. Got all the husband and the wife and all their five kids down on the floor. One cop, and they all had guns to the backs of the heads of the people down on the floor. One cop accidentally gets a spasm in his finger, blows the head of the 11-year-old boy off. There was no drugs there. It was the wrong address. Innocent people are being gunned down by gung-ho, over-adrenalized cowboys with new toys who no longer see the constitutional line between the army and the police. And what I see this doing is preparing our nation for a police state where paramilitary action becomes the norm for more and more situations. And in the hands of a coming dictator, these forces become the Gestapo-like network to enforce an Antichrist rule. Amen. Now, we know the Bible tells us the Antichrist is coming. How do you think he's going to maintain order? I see it now. What can we do? Number one, pray. Pray for clarity and mercy. There are spiritually demonic strongholds that are behind all of this. We have the power, but we must aim our artillery at the stronghold. Amen? Number two, vote for people who advocate money for addiction treatment and not more laws and local armies trained by Navy SEALs. Number three, inform yourself and speak out against this misguided war on America by its own government. And number four, I would have you rent this movie. Write this down. American Violet. American Violet. It's a true story. You can rent it on DVD down here at Research. It just recently came out. And it's the story of a young black girl named Regina Kelly, whose entire government-subsidized housing complex 27 people were rounded up in one of these military-style drug raids. And the DA took them one at a time in conjunction with the public defender and accused them of drug crimes. And Regina Kelly was working her job as a waitress at a local cafe when the police during this raid came in and got her hauled off and said, "You're a crack dealer." All this was based on the word of one informant who was in prison. The police beat him within an inch of his life and said, "If you don't sign this paper saying these people are drug dealers, we're going to hurt you and we're going to hurt your family." The ACLU had to step in. I know how many of us hate the ACLU. What's sad to me is that there's no Christian version of a law firm that's out there fighting for justice in cases like this. So the ACLU had to step in. She won her case, changed the laws. But the prosecutor who put all that stuff down, he's still in office. People voted him back in. You need to watch that movie. It's a true story, and it will illustrate face-to-face what's really taking place all across America. It's time for the church in America to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. People who are addicted to drugs, well, look at me. I used to be one of those people. Do you wish that I was sitting in prison right now? I didn't have to go to jail. Jesus just came and found me. And he rescued me. See? And I'm glad he did. Because if I'd have gone to jail, I don't know, maybe things would have been different. God has a plan. God wants to save people. God wants to set people free from addiction. He wants to use his church to do it. It's time for the church in America to do justice. Because if we keep feeding this dragon, it may come and breathe fire on our religious freedom and our speech and our right to bear arms. Because it's already getting blind to the line between army and police. Justice matters to God. And it should matter to us. And I want to thank you for tolerating what may seem like a bit of a hobby horse issue. But I really feel that the Lord led me to deal with this. And I promise not to make it a tangent that you're going to hear about all the time. But I feel like it was time to address this and for us to become aware. Because I believe maybe things are fixing to happen that are going to confirm this. And that we'll be prepared with our knowledge and how to respond with our vote, with our prayers, with our voice. Amen. Let's pray. Jamie, if you'll come to the piano.